turn to Mark chapter 10. We're going to be in Mark chapter 10, verses 35 through 45. After several months of being in the book of Mark, this is where we get the theme of the book that we've been preaching through for the last several months. Mark chapter 10, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 35. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they became indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Let's pray. Father, as we get into this passage, I pray that you'll open our eyes and our ears to the truth once again that is here. A truth that the disciples not only are struggling with in this passage, but they will continue to struggle with even as Jesus Christ heads toward the cross of Calvary. God, I pray that you would work in our hearts by your Spirit. Help us to be people of humility, people who love you first and foremost, who put you in the first place in our lives. And Lord, help us to understand what it means to be truly great, not in the eyes of the world, not even in the eyes of those around us, but in the eyes of God. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Service and sacrifice. It begins by a lesson that's very important, not only for the disciples, but for us as well. It's a simple lesson, and yet is profound because so many of us struggle with it. God hates pride. He hates our pride. In fact, Proverbs chapter 16, verse 5 puts it this way. "Everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Assuredly, he will be punished." Instead of being proud people, God is looking and saying, "I want you to be people of humility." Humility in God's eyes is a virtue that he honors, he blesses, and he commands it. Micah chapter 6, verse 8, to the people of Israel, God says, "What does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God?" And in case we would look at that and say, "Well, that's an Old Testament virtue. You know, that's found in the book of Micah." Paul repeats the same idea in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, where he tells believers to walk in a worthy manner of the calling to which they've been called with all humility. And I look at that and I think, Paul, why the whole idea of humility again and again? Well, to the Philippians, he said this: "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." Why is that so difficult? Isn't it easier to give lip service to counting others better than ourselves than it is to actually doing it? Because we have been taught to take care of ourselves. And in fact, in this day and age, even more so, if you listen to what psychologists are telling you, they tell you, you've got to take care of your mental health. You've got to take care of your life. You've got to put yourself first. It's interesting that that's not what we get when we get into the scriptures. And I'm not telling you you shouldn't take care of your health. You should. I'm not telling you that you should just let everything go. But God said our perspective, according to Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, is to count others more significant than ourselves. The question now becomes, well, what does that have to do with the passage we just read? How does that fit in with this passage? You see, each time in the book of Mark that Jesus has predicted his death and his burial and his resurrection to the disciples respond almost as if they've never heard it. They didn't hear it at all. They don't get it. They don't understand it. Or maybe they don't want to understand it at that point because it goes against their ideas of how things ought to happen. And this case is no exception. This incident that we just read about with James and John, and we're going to fill in some of the blanks as we go through it, is another instance of apostolic pride. Very similar to the one that happened the first time Jesus told them that he was going to go to Calvary. He told them he was going to Calvary, and they had this same discussion. This time it was amongst themselves. There's 12 of them. They've given up all to follow Christ. So who's going to be the greatest? And at that point, the interesting thing is when Jesus stopped them and said, "What are y'all talking about?" What was their reaction? They were a little bit nervous. We were just talking along the way. And he kind of addressed it because he knew exactly what they were talking about. It's progressed a little further here. Because when James and John come to Jesus, they're not embarrassed. They're bold. Now, remember who James and John were. The sons of Zebedee, and Jesus nicknamed them what? The sons of thunder. These were bold guys, okay? Sometimes we think of the beloved disciple John as, oh, he was meek and mild. He was a bold guy. And so here they are. They're going to be coming to Jesus Christ, and they're coming with an idea of not self-denial. Remember what he taught them earlier? If you're going to come to me, you need to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. And they would have all said, amen. When James and John came, it had nothing to do with self-denial. It had everything to do with self-promotion. Here's an opportunity. Here's something we need to get a guarantee before somebody else gets there before us. And the problem is these two ideas of self-denial and self-promotion don't work together. Because one of them is godly and the other one's very sinful. One of them has to do with the kingdom of God, and the other one has to do with the kingdom of the world. And Jesus is going to explain this all as he has this opportunity working with his disciples. James and John have a bold but misguided request. They're looking at the 12 disciples, and they're assuming out of the 12 disciples which two are the most important. Does that sound like esteeming others better than themselves? I won't give you this exercise, but it's interesting. You know, could you name all 12 disciples if I asked you to today? Peter, James, John, Andrew. The big ones are easy, and then you start going through some of the Matthew and Bartholomew. Was Bartholomew? I think he's in there. You know, and we lose some of the others, and don't feel so bad because Peter, James, and John thought they were really it. And that's why this is happening here. And we're going to find out a few other things as we fill in the blanks, as things I learned this week, as I probably should have known them, but they suddenly stood out and said, no wonder they came. Because they felt like they deserved these two positions and wanted to get them before anybody else got them. Pride is the defining sin of humanity. And it's really the source of all other sins. We sin because we want self-satisfaction in some area or self-promotion in some area. And all of those sins tie into the idea of we're looking out for us, for me. And so Jesus is going to again address this with the disciples. Has he addressed it before? He's addressed it multiple times before. But because of the way we are wired in our flesh, we struggle with this sin of pride. And that's why God, and I read one verse from Proverbs, where you could go over and over and over the verses in Scripture where God says, I hate pride. Because it leads to sin. It's the foundation of it. And it leads to all of what's happening. And it caused the need for Jesus Christ to predict he was going to Calvary. And to spend his life on the cross for our sin. So all that's going on, and Jesus is trying to eliminate it as much as possible in the ministry and the life of his disciples. So we look at first, and we're going to see here, number one, the challenge to being a servant. Jesus Christ is going to talk about what it means to be a servant and serve, and he expects you and I to be that. That is our calling and our goal. No matter what else you are doing, you need to be a servant. Serving others. And he's going to talk about that. And he's going to begin by dealing with James and John. Again, verse 35. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him and said, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. Isn't that an interesting question? Who often asks a question like that? These proud men came, and we're going to talk about who they brought with them in a minute, which boggles my mind a little bit as well. But they came to Jesus, and instead of just coming to Jesus and saying, Jesus, we know that, you know, we look back in Transfiguration, it was Peter and the two of us. And when you raised Jairus' daughter from the dead, you kept everybody else outside except for Peter and the two of us. And we all know Peter keeps sticking his foot in his mouth, so you can't have him to the right or the left. He'll be getting himself into trouble all the time. So they come, but they don't do that, do they? They come, and like a little child, parents ever have, grandparents especially, it works with grandparents sometimes. You know, I want you to do whatever I ask you to do. Well, why aren't they telling you the rest of the story? You're probably not going to want to do the rest of the story. But if they can get you to say yes, now you've made a promise, and they're going to try to hold you to it. And that's exactly what these two are doing. Now, if we look at the book of Matthew, we find that not only did they come, but they came with what other person? Grown men, bold, brash, sons of thunder, and they came with mom. For a long time, I couldn't figure this out. You know, here they are. They're following the Savior. They're not living in mom's basement, okay? It's not like today where 30-year-olds are playing games in mom and dad's basement instead of getting on with life. These men were fishermen who had given it up to follow Jesus Christ. And suddenly, they come to him with the biggest request they're going to ever ask. And they bring mom. It's probably, as we look at Scripture, this is the Sulame that they talk about at the end of the passage. And this is where it begins to make sense. We won't turn there today, but if you want to look at it later, look at Matthew chapter 27 and John chapter 19. And when you look there, you find there were four women with Jesus at the cross. Mary and Mary Magdalene. And there's another woman that it states, and when you track down this other woman in John, you find that she was the sister of Mary, and Matthew tells us this other woman was also the mother of James and John. When you put them all together, and this is where the light bulb finally went on, I go, oh, I get why they brought mom now. Mom was probably Jesus Christ's earthly aunt. So they're coming as family. Is it unusual in this day and age, especially with Gentiles who are in power, for them to put their family members in other positions of power and authority? It happened all the time. And as James and John are looking at this thing, they're thinking, you know what, Peter, he's kind of in this inner circle, and it's time to cut Peter out in favor of family. And just in case Jesus doesn't get the family issue here, let's bring mom along so his aunt, his sister to his mom that he loves dearly, will be there to kind of reinforce the whole situation. In fact, she's going to bring out the request in Matthew before they even bring out the request. And so they are looking to subvert everybody else to get in there, and they're getting in there under the tag of, we're family. You know, we are the inner, no wonder we're the inner circle. And so they're coming to Jesus Christ and asking for this. And in their minds, it's a very, very legitimate request. Again, it's kind of cagey, though. You know, we want you to do whatever we ask you to do. You know, if Jesus says yes, well, Jesus isn't going to say yes. Jesus isn't like a busy parent who, yeah, whatever, and then suddenly, you've promised. Look how Jesus handles the situation. It says here, and he said to them, what do you want me to do for you? So Jesus goes right to the heart of it. You brought your mom. Y'all are asking me to do something for you. Well, what are you asking for? And they go on and they say this. They said to him, grant to us to sit one on your right hand and one on your left in your glory. Although it's generated by pride, is there some understanding on why they would want to do this? The whole time, Jesus is saying, I'm going to Calvary. And they're saying, no, you're not. You're setting up the kingdom. And they believed it. They believed he was the Messiah. And they wanted parts in the kingdom. They knew he had told them that they would have roles in the kingdom. So what they're asking for is, I want to be number two and I want to be number three. Now, it's interesting. You don't see, neither one of them says, well, I want to be on the right hand. That would have been number two. You know, and the other, I want to be number three. But they wanted at least to have those two positions. And they felt like they deserved them. They're family. They're following Christ. They've left it all, just like he said. And so they're asking for this, and they're promoting themselves over all of the other disciples. And Jesus looks and he says to them, is this really what you want? For all the time that they'd been with them, these two had not learned humility, even observing humility in the life of the Savior. And I make that observation, knowing that how many decades have I walked with the Savior? And I read this again. And I prayed over this passage again. And I said, Lord, that seed of pride
is still tripping me up all the time. And rather than get upset with James and John, Lord, help me to learn what it means to walk in humility. To have the mind of Christ. We're going to see that later as we get to the end of this passage. But they come in with this, and Jesus is going to ask them a very simple question. Do you know what you're asking? Now, they got a big ask here. I wonder what would happen sometimes when we go to the Lord in prayer, telling the Lord how things really need to work out if he'd only answer our prayer and do it our way. That the Lord, if he was going to audibly answer, wouldn't ask, do you know what you're asking? Do you understand that there's a reason that you're going through what you're going through right now? Do you really believe Romans 8:28 that all things work together for good? Do you trust me? And all of that's kind of in the background here, but this one's just a little bit deeper because Jesus looks at them and says, not only do you know what you're asking, but here's the question. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? Now say that last one 5 times really fast. Be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. It's not only difficult to say, you've got to really think, what's he saying here? He looks at James and John and said, you know, if you want those two positions, how is glory obtained in Christ's kingdom? What's Paul going to tell us? Glory comes through the road of suffering. And Jesus looks at these two men, and you've got to think in the back of his mind, he's thinking, I've already told you twice what being glorified and risen to my position is going to take. I'm going to be delivered over. The Jewish religious leaders are going to betray me and turn me over to the Romans, and they are going to mock me, and they are going to beat me, and they are going to place a crown of thorns on his head, and they are going to place him on a cross, and they are going to kill, with the Lord's permission, the Savior. And that's the cup that I'm going to drink. And you remember, you say, well, are you sure about that cup? You remember what he said in Gethsemane? Father, if this cup can pass from me, let it pass. But if not, that will be done. And he drank all of it. Often, that picture of the cup in the Old Testament is the cup of God's wrath. And Jesus Christ drank it all for you and for me. For our sin on Calvary. And he looks at these men and he says, you want to be on my right hand and on my left? Can you suffer like that if it's God's will for your life? And then he's going to tell them a little bit later. I don't know if they're catching it now, but they'll catch it one day. And that is God's will. And you are going to find out what that means one day. He also says, can you be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? What's he mean by that? Are you willing to take the scorn and the hatred and the suffering that comes with being identified with Jesus Christ? And again, we've been spoiled for many, many years in the United States of America because we really haven't seen the scorn like we're seeing the scorn today, and we're only at the tip of the iceberg. We haven't seen the hatred like the hatred's starting to come out. And you know what? Jesus told us it would. And we're fighting it. You know, we want to fight it through government. We want to get the right people in there. But if Jesus Christ is true, and he always is, if you're a Christian, there's going to be a day when you're going to suffer for it. You're going to be hated. There are people who hate you now. All you got to do is tell them you're a born-again Christian, and you believe this book, and they hate you. They don't need any more reason than that. And so Jesus is looking at his disciples and saying, are you willing to be identified with me in that way? Why is baptism such an important thing? It doesn't save us, but it's a testimony to the world that I want to identify with Jesus Christ. In his death, in his burial, in his resurrection, and in his suffering. And so he looks at these men and he says, are you able to do that? Don't you think at this point they've been warned twice what Jesus Christ is going to go through? Don't you think they should have taken maybe a step back and said, maybe we ought to think about this? What did they answer in their pride? Without any hesitation, they look at Jesus Christ. We are able. Were they? What does Matthew tell us when Jesus Christ was arrested and taken off? They fled. They fled just like the rest of them. So they weren't really able, but Jesus doesn't even go after them. He knows what's coming there. But instead he tells them as he goes on, the cup that I drink, you will drink. And the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or on my left is not mine to grant, but it's for those for whom it has been prepared. Jesus is, once again, following the will of the Father. He's going to follow the will of the Father all the way to Calvary and beyond. He's following the will of the Father here, which is what he means is for those for whom it's been prepared. God's going to determine that. You ever wonder who's going to be there? Who's going to be sitting at the right side of Jesus Christ and who's going to be sitting at his left? I'm not quite as proud as these guys. I don't think it'll be me. In fact, I can pretty much tell you, you're not going to see me that close. I'd love to think it would be that way. But as we're looking at this, Jesus is like, you've got to get your mind off this, because the idea is not the glory, but the idea is the ministry and the suffering and doing what you need to do for me now and doing God's will in your life and being willing to be what I'm about to describe for you. That's where the importance is. That's where all this needs to take place. This is what you've got to get your mind around, but you will. He predicts again, you will drink that cup. You will be baptized with that baptism. And were they? As you look through church history, other than Judas, we'll take him out of the equation, although he died early too, but by his own hands. 11 out of 12, 10 out of 11 of those apostles that are walking with Jesus are going to be martyred for Jesus Christ's sake. They're going to be martyred in the midst of ministry. They're going to be martyred in the midst of being baptized with their identification with him, but not before they turn the world upside down for Jesus Christ. It's a pagan that looks and says, here are the men who've turned the world upside down for Jesus Christ. It was that obvious. And so, yeah, that is all coming and it's all going to be a part of it. And he tells them it's going to be because things happen to happen according to God's plan. And that was God's plan for them. It's always been God's plan that through suffering we will get to glory and we will be glorified. It was that way for Jesus. We're going to look at that passage near the end of the message today that talks about Jesus humbling himself to death, and then after all that, God highly exalted him and given him a name above every name. But before that happened, he was going to drink that cup. He was going to walk to Calvary for us, and the fact that they thought they were able didn't make them as able as they thought they'd be. So number one, we had that first area. Now we've got requirements, number two, of being a servant. The requirements, what does it take? There's a challenge. Because our nature wants to take care of us. The challenge to service is, I want it to be about me. And that's where James and John were. So give them a break, because we probably, I don't know if we'd have had the nerve of James and John, but we'd have been thinking the same thing. And weren't all 12 of them thinking the same thing? They were like, it should be us. And so now we get the requirements, because look at verse 41. In case we get too bad, get too harsh on James and John. It says, and when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. Why were they so angry with James and John? These men have been walking with Jesus. I tell you why they should have been angry with James and John. Don't you guys get what service means? Don't you guys get what it means to be humble and identified with Christ? Do you think that's why they were indignant with James and John? I tell you they weren't, because not long after this, the night before he was betrayed, we're going to talk about the fact that he took bread. But you know what the disciples were discussing on the night before he was betrayed? Which one of us is going to be greatest in the kingdom? They still hadn't got over it. They still hadn't gotten the idea that Jesus wanted them to have. And so there's requirements. Number one, we must say no to the ways of the world. And Jesus is going to teach them that in verses 42 and 43. Look at verse 42. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. So what you've got here is two things. One, a worldly reaction in verse 41. The disciples are like, oh no, you're not cutting us out of those two positions. They were very angry with James and John. Those were their two positions. And so you've got this reaction of, don't be putting something up behind my back. And they dispute, and they want to all be the greatest. But then secondly, it's all being caused by a worldly mindset. The 12 disciples, without the internet, without Facebook, without the local news, without all these people trying to infuse their minds with worldly mindset, had been infused with the worldly mindset. The Gentiles' idea of being great. And Jesus says to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. And with great ones exercise authority, the great ones exercise authority over them. Why did James and John want to be on the right hand and on the left? We can be in charge. Isn't it fun being in charge? We could tell everybody but the Lord what to do because we're number two and number three. It's at least good that they didn't ask to be number one. But they wanted to be right underneath that. They wanted to be telling folks what to do. And they looked and they said, well, isn't that how it works with the Romans? You know, the higher you up are on that ladder, the more people that are underneath you, the more people you get to tell what to do. They've seen it happen over. They saw it happen in Israel. If you were part of the Sanhedrin, you had a much better position than if you were just fishing on the Sea of Galilee. And so they're looking and saying, we kind of want to see that for the whole kingdom. You know, we got 1,000 years of this coming. And this worldly mindset had crept in. We need to be so careful that we don't let the world's mindset creep in. All you got to do is listen to the news. I don't remember where how I got stuck on this. I got rid of it this week. It finally made me so mad I couldn't handle it anymore. But I was reading some article, and it was something that wasn't even political, but it was in the New York Times, that bastion of conservatism. And as I was reading it, it was more about vacations people were taking or something, and I read through the article. And so in order to read the article, I had to give them my email address. That was a mistake. They started sending me article after article. And you know what I noticed? They weren't giving me the news. They were giving me their opinion about the news. And their opinion about the news was always different than my opinion about the news. And when I read it, I felt like I must be stupid because I don't agree with them. Until I sat back and thought, that's exactly how the world gets in. It tells you if you're intelligent, if you're a bright, if you're a worthwhile person, if you're a good person, then you'll think like this. And it didn't match up with this. And the world does that to us so often. What? Listen to the news at 6 and 6:30. And it will infuse you with the world's ideas and wisdom. Listen to the radio. Listen to commercials. Are commercials infusing us with worldly wisdom constantly? And all of that's bombarding us. And the disciples were no different in their day and age. They had been caught up with this and hadn't been careful. And so Jesus Christ said to them in verse 43, and he says it very straightforwardly, it shall not be so among you. You want to be my follower? You need to jettison all that worldly wisdom because it's not how it works in my kingdom. You won't get to be number two and number three in my kingdom by doing what you think they're doing on the outside world in order to be what you need to be. In fact, you must say yes, say no to worldly wisdom and yes to being, and we're not going to take this well, to being a slave. How many want to be somebody else's slave? Yeah, somebody else tells you what to do, when to do it, how to do it. I thought about a marriage joke there, but I'm not going to give it. But you go through all these things, and suddenly you are at someone else's beck and call. You don't get to do anything you want to do. You know, and how many people have nasty jokes about their boss? And you're not really a slave, but 8 hours a day, he may tell you what to do, where you can go, where you can't go, when you can use your phone, when you can't use your phone. At least they'll try. And all of these things are going on. And Jesus Christ is saying, yeah, that's not what I want for you. I want you to be a slave. Look at what he says here. Whoever would be the greatest among you must be your servant. Does that make sense to you? What does it look like to be the greatest? I am in control. I make the calls. We do what I want to do. And Jesus Christ says, not only that, they must be your servant, but whoever would be first among you, whoever wants that spot on my right hand, will be, and he takes the word in another degree, slave of all. The words are different in the Greek as we look at this. First of all, it says, whoever would be great among you, let him be your servant. The word there is diakonos. Does it sound like anything that you've heard in English? Deacons. What are deacons supposed to do? They're supposed to serve. That's what the word means, to be a servant, to be a diakonos, to serve. And even in our day and age, is there worldly wisdom about that? And how many churches do our deacons basically, they're the political power? If you're upset about something the pastor's doing, talk to a deacon and he'll go to the deacon's meeting. And just like it works up in Congress, he'll set them straight. You know, is that how it was meant to work? What were deacons supposed to do? Why were they chosen in the first place? And what they were chosen to do is a precious ministry. They were chosen to take care of the widows. Do you realize why that's so important? James says that pure religion and undefiled is this, to visit the widows in their affliction and to help the childless. It's one of the greatest ministries there was, and it was conveyed to the deacons. And they were supposed to be spiritual men. Again, in this idea of diakonos, because they were supposed to minister to the body. But what do we want to do? And pastors can be just as bad. But sometimes, isn't it more fun to listen to what's going on and make all the decisions? And that's not what God wants us to do. And it's not, the very word is a word for servant. And the idea of a diakonos in that day was somebody who was a hired servant. You know, if you've got a boss, it's the same kind of idea. You would come in, you would work in the household. You might be serving at dinner. You might be a cook. You might be any number of things. But you were a servant. You were there not for your needs, but for someone else's. And then he goes further and he says, and whoever must be first among you must be doulos, slave of all. A slave was not a diakonos. A doulos belonged to somebody else. Often a bond servant, somebody who had to go there because they owed money or something had happened and they were under the service, and they basically, they were slaves. They did whatever they were told to do until that debt was paid. And some of them it would never be paid. And Jesus said, I want you to be the doulos of all. Doesn't that sound like fun? I can run around serving everybody else. You know the first thing that comes to most people's mind? If that happens, who's going to serve me? Where does that come from? Pride. God, I don't trust you to take care of me if I'm taking care of everybody else. And if everything's working the way it should, everybody else should be taking care of me. But not because of who I am, but because of who he is. And so he looks at these disciples who constantly, and they're still not going to get it, but they're constantly arguing about who's going to be greatest. And he says, you know what? The greatest one is the one who's the servant of all. Who's going to model that finally for them? Last week again of Jesus' life. They're going to walk down a dusty road. They're going to head up into a room for a dinner. They're all going to be wearing sandals and that dust is all over their feet. And there's no servant there to wash their feet. Can you picture that? Jesus Christ girds himself up, takes the towel, and washes the feet of all his disciples. Why did he do that? He's teaching them this lesson. Who was the greatest in that room? Jesus Christ. Who should have had his feet washed? Jesus Christ. Who took that towel and even went to Judas Iscariot and washed his feet? Jesus Christ. Because he's going to give them this wonderful model that we're about to talk about. But as we think about this, diakonos, doulos, all that's going on here, how does it relate to us today? Such a person, if you're going to do this, you've got to have the mind of Christ, esteeming others better than yourselves, not giving attention to our own interests, but the interest of others. What does that look like in a church? Do we ever get worldly mentality in a church? Do people ever come with a consumer mentality? The church's responsibility is to entertain me. If that service wasn't entertaining, I'll go find a better one. There's more churches in the area. The music has to be my music. The church needs to meet my needs. What's our responsibility to the church? If you're the servant of all, you're here to meet everyone else's needs. I don't know if that's biblical. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We're a body and we're supposed to be serving one another. And we're supposed to be taking care of those things. And all of this fits and you say, oh, that James and John, well, they're not the only one who struggle with this idea. We struggle with this idea all the time. And again, our society just tells us that's the way it ought to be. You ought to be taking care of this. The church doesn't exist for your sake. You exist for its. Now again, not the church and not even Bethany Bible Church. Look around at the people. I'm talking about the church, the people. And God has placed us here to serve one another. To serve every one of the one another's. And when that's working the way it's intended to work, it's a beautiful thing. But if pride gets in there, it'll tear apart a church. So again, that's just an application of what we're looking at here. But then we're going to see the end of this passage. The last verse, the model of being a servant. The extreme, the ultimate model of being a servant. Look at verse 45. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. When Jesus teaches about service and self-sacrifice, it's not simply a principle of the kingdom of God, but it's a pattern of his own life. You remember what we've done in the first 10 chapters is looking at Jesus Christ? How many times does he take and heal people all through the evening when he's exhausted? Because he's not only being a servant, he's being a servant of all. Could Christ not have healed the first 5 people and been renowned around the whole area without her healing everybody? But he reached down and he touched the lives of everyone who was in need. You look at it over and over again. He models this for his disciples. He's going to continue modeling it for his disciples. And it's interesting the way verse 45 starts. For even. It's a purpose clause. This is why the Son of Man came. And isn't it interesting? He knows what's going through their minds. Why didn't James and John ask for the number one position? They knew better. They knew who deserved it. And Jesus looks at them and says, even the person you think deserves to be served didn't come to be served. He came to serve. Mark chapters 1 through 10. Has he exemplified that for us? Have we seen that? And we're going to see it even more in the next 5 chapters. But Jesus Christ is doing that and showing the disciples, this is what it means to be humble. This is what it means to be servant. And the model of service we get, the perfect model, I came not only not to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. I'm going to die on the cross so that you can have eternal life. How do we have that? He's looking and he's saying, pride has led to sin. And unless sin is taken care of, there is no being right with God. So I am going to die. I am going to, Isaiah chapter 53, take on me the sins of all of you, and I'm going to die on Calvary so that if you will put your faith and trust in me and the finished work that I did there, coming as a sinner in repentance of your sin, you can put your trust in me and have eternal life. Again, don't get confused. Sometimes we get confused about we got to do something. And we've just had the story of the rich young ruler. Why did the rich young ruler not get salvation? Was it because he didn't sell everything? Do y'all need to sell everything and give it to the poor to come to Christ? No, the reason was the rich young ruler came and he thought he was almost as good as the master that he was talking to. I have kept all of those things. He didn't see himself as a sinner yet. Until you see yourself as a sinner, you'll never be saved. And Jesus Christ put his finger on the one area of his life where there was blatant sin. You put your money before God. If you're not willing to put God before your money and you're going to live for money instead of God, you don't see yourself as a sinner. You see yourself as pretty good and self-sufficient. That's why he asked him to do that. Not as an act to get salvation, but as an act to put his finger on, here's the sin in your life, because we all think we're good. How many of you think you're rotten, evil, wicked people? I thought I'd get one hand. You know, but we think, at the end of the day, we kind of think we're pretty good. And the scriptures tell us there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that doeth good. And until we see ourselves in that position of Romans chapter 3, we will never come to Christ. And Christ is saying to the disciples, I came to serve so that you might see that, and I'm going to give my life so that you can have the thing that you don't deserve. And you're going to get it because I am going to be the ultimate servant. Philippians puts it this way. And be careful. We love reading the last part of this, but don't forget the first part. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. What he's about to tell us about Christ, he expects it to be in your life, in your life, in your life, and mine. And he says, this is what it is. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself. Number one, the one that James and John were not willing to say, you know, I want your position. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death. There's that cup, even the death of the cross. Have this mind in you. Are you willing to care? Are you willing to give your life for other people? I guarantee you, if you start serving all, it takes up a lot of time. You're going to invest your life in other people instead of in yourself. And Jesus is saying, and Paul is telling us about his life there in Philippians chapter 2, said, Jesus Christ gave it all for you and for me. And he wants you to have that same mindset. He may not make you walk to Calvary with that mindset, but there might be suffering. There might be trouble. There might be difficult days. But he said, this is what I want if you want to be great in my kingdom. My children react this way. So in conclusion, what do we do with this passage? Number one, we need to ask ourselves, have we placed our faith and trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? Have you seen yourself as a sinner before God, who needed exactly what Jesus Christ was going to do when he went to Calvary? And have you come in confession of that sin and repentance and given your life over to him and trusted him as your Lord and Savior? And if you've done that, can I ask you, have you humbled yourself to live a life of service and sacrifice like Jesus Christ demands? It's hard to buy into the American way of life and live like that. America's a bit tough. You live for the weekend at vacation. Oh, that's like heaven. You know, you can do whatever you want to do for a whole week. And I'm not saying you shouldn't take a vacation. But all of our lives ought to be focused on what can I do to serve others. You know, I'm going to go with family members on my vacation. You know who ought to be first? It's only my wife and I now, and I have trouble getting the right person first. That's part of what's going on. Have you humbled yourself? And third, as we observe the Lord's table this morning, remember the price that Jesus Christ paid to make all this possible. His desire for you is to follow in his steps of service and sacrifice. This do in remembrance of me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this story. We thank you that you show us not only the victories in the folks' lives, but also the defeats that they have from time to time to teach us what it means to walk with you. God, I pray that you will be with us now as we go into the Lord's table, and may we truly do this remembering the price that was paid, remembering the supreme servant, the supreme sacrifice, the supreme service of the Lord of glory who gave himself up for us, who took our sins upon himself, who was beaten, who was crucified, who cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then it is finished. And now, Lord, you have exalted him and given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. May we do this morning in remembrance of him.